Well, there's an old hymn that we've sung many times, I would say. I should have marked the page. There it is. There's a line in this hymn that I like. Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? What do you think the answer to that is? You think this world that we live in, with all of its programming and enticements, do you think it's a friend to help us on to grace? Is it going to make us better? And grace is completely contrary to the world, is it not? What you get from grace is very different in every way than what you get from the world. But we all still have, we all still feel this real palpable draw, the drag of this world, don't we? A few months ago, I preached this message or some version of it to my church, and I titled it, The Believer's Guide for Living in This World. Now, I'm titling it tonight, Get Out of Vance's Way, Part 2. But it is not difficult to navigate our culture without crippling anger and fear and potential compromise, right? And I've never felt like I was hot-tempered. Don't ask Kelsey about that. I've never felt like I was characterized by routine violent explosions of anger. I just feel like I'm a little bit mad all the time. And I don't think I've ever felt it in a more consuming sense than beginning with the days of COVID until now. It seems there are so many things in the culture that just drive me crazy. Right? So I wrote some of these things down. You mind if I share them with you? None of my views may be scriptural. I just don't like these things. Okay? And let's just start with this. How about the demise of the presidency? I don't think I have to tell you, if somebody put a gun to my head and made me vote now, which direction I'd go. That's fairly easy because I'd be avoiding one direction. But we've gone from Washington and Jefferson and Madison to Bush, Obama, Trump, and Biden. Anybody here happy with that? The embarrassment is inexpressible. Now, if we're really honest and we said, I miss the days of the presidential man in the office. Well, if you're a conspiracy theorist, you know those guys weren't all that great either. You understand? This world is no friend of grace, but it's getting worse, it seems. Or as we say in Alabama, worser. I find it to be frustrating. Now, Spurgeon said a vote for the lesser of two evils is still a vote for evil. And you do whatever you're going to do with all that. It's just difficult. And then you have, the second thing I wrote down was the futility of the two-party system. I don't know a lot about politics, but I'm not buying into all of it. I just don't always feel like I'm selecting, right? I'm number three, bothered by the rise of a radical fascist left. Now, I'm not stupid. I know there's going to be people in the world who see things differently than I do. Whereas I might say, get a job, they might say, well, they're down on their luck, we ought to help them. I might be willing to go their way so far, right? But the radical left is too much. And it's devastating, and it's evil, and it's violent, and it's really a violent religion, it seems. Number four, I wrote down an embarrassing representation on the right. And occasionally I just can't believe we can't find better, right? Number five, a complete fiasco in the mainstream news. I mean, it's just a waste of time to watch any of it, right? Number six, violent chaos. Who's bothered by that? Who's bothered that you can't walk down the street in one of our fine American cities without fear? You got to have your head on a swivel for fear of somebody sucker punching you for your Apple phone, right? It's just crazy. Then there's the ubiquitous rise of promiscuity, perversion, and gender fluidity. And that whole subject is fraught with a mixture of both sad, confusing issues and perversity. And it's all a big mixture of godlessness that is sorrowful and frustrating at the same time. And then you have feminism, which I didn't like the first wave, personally. Right? Oh, man. We were preaching in a church in Texas, and it was a church that had no sense of humor, which you would expect in Texas them to be a little more, you know, fun-loving, right? But they were not. And so I'm using some of my finest sarcastic material. I'm getting nothing. And I'm getting some hard looks from some of the old Baptist women in there, you know. And so I just felt led to tell them. I said, look, ladies, I'm not afraid of your dirty looks. I can whip any woman in this room, all right? And I thought that was just an outrageous, funny joke. But I haven't been back to that region of Texas to preach. So, you know, feminism is frustrating because of for obvious reasons, how it destroys culture and undermines the home. But you know, there's a secondary reason why it's frustrating: is it spoils the blessing of pleasant femininity. And what God has given us in our homes and our lives with good women, imagine ruining a wonderful daughter like Kelsey has been, or Buddy, I mean Charlie. That was on purpose. That was a joke. See, come on. God's given me three wonderful girls. Now, I'm going somewhere. I'm not rambling. There are other things on the list that we don't even want to talk about them in church. I mean, honestly, I don't need to mention what people are doing to children these days. And, you know, the whole issue with the banned books and all that. I won't get any more graphic than that. You know what I'm talking about. Can't believe it. Here's one that is going to sound like, now I'm not a conservative, but I'm bothered by the inexcusable living conditions in the sprawling ghettos of the city. If you take a drive, I drove through a bad neighborhood in Chattanooga recently, and just if you just look at what you're driving by and look into the homes and look at the people on the porches, look at the kids in the yards, look at the people walking down the streets, I don't care why they're there. I don't care. Okay, it's their fault. Fine. Somebody ought to help them. And the Bible says God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't help me because I got my ducks in a row. Jesus helped me because he is good. And it should be a burden to Christians. We should never become so frustrated by this crazy world that we lose our ability to feel the sorrow and the suffering of the people around us. I'm bothered by cancel culture and vindictiveness and general incivility in the arena of ideas, which I feel like some people are changing. I feel like there's a shift. Even people on the left who would be totally different from us appear to be saying, holy cannoli, we're going too far, right? And so, but it's just a crazy world. I'm not wild about education in America. I'm not wild about taxes, gas prices, food costs, inflation in general, and the regulatory strangulation of free market opportunities. How's that? I got that from Brother Vance. And I'm bothered by churches with emasculated soy boys leading doctrine-free, entertainment-driven, counterfeit worship. Now, I find these things to be incredibly frustrating. Sometimes to the point that I find it difficult to be the joyful Christian that I think the Scripture describes for me, that the Scripture sets forth as a spiritual objective for me. I can become overwhelmed by it even at times. Because my philosophy, the way I was brought up, if somebody needs to have the devil beat out of them, then do it. Because you're helping your community, right? You're helping things. Just take your responsibility in your own hands and clean stuff up. Now, I know that's kind of silly, but it's sort of an idea that you help your own community, you fix your own problems, you clean up your own town, but it seems like we can't get it fixed, like the boat's taking on water. So now what do we do? All right, enough of that. Let's go to Titus chapter 2, and we're going to just try to get some bearings. Going to be quick, but it's difficult to maintain a faithful Christian spirit through all of this stuff. And we have different responses. That's why we have the warning there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that men lift up holy hands, praying everywhere, lifting up holy hands without what? Wrath and doubting. It seems to me that's what men struggle with. You have some men that are wired in such a way that they're always filled with doubt. Well, I don't know. The world come to an end. We ain't never going to turn this around. Nobody wants to go to church. No way. And they don't want my tracts. I try to, you know what I mean? And that's the way I feel when I talk. I talk to them for 5 seconds. I want to quit the ministry. It's just doubt. And then you have other guys who are wired in such a way that they're always mad. I mean, I got people that I live with, they are locked and loaded. You understand? Bring it out to the country. Bring it on out there, if you know what I'm saying. You know? And they're just mad all the time. Wrath and doubting. But what we really should be doing is living a quiet and peaceable life so that we can preach the gospel and be faithful in our communities. But I'm afraid that our churches are being overwhelmed by political outrage. And so, you get the idea, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Now wait, I was thinking that if you were gracious and you understood and loved the grace of God, that you wouldn't be too judgmental about ungodliness and worldly lust, that you'd just overlook it, maybe even absorb it, accommodate it. You see, the same grace that teaches us salvation is the grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness and unrighteousness. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for help in these few minutes that someone could be encouraged to not be overwhelmed by the madness in our culture. We know that it's not surprising to you. We know that you're not wringing your hands. We pray that you would help us to be faithful. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, I think that there's too much effort in the churches, in the pulpit, in the Christian literature to look for answers to all these problems we're talking about in the wrong resources. And to go to things like philosophy and psychology and self-help instead of going directly to the Scripture. And letting the main thing be the plain thing. Does that make sense? That there's so much big picture, obvious truth in the Scripture. And the implications of that truth is so profound that if we understood it, if we believed it to the degree that it became part of us, I think it would fix some of our outrage and overwhelming anger and depressions. I mean, the spiritual kind, not the physical kind, but the spiritual kind could be helped by clear, strong, biblical faith. But it's difficult to get what we need from the Word of God sometimes. One of the difficulties is getting the right approach, and that would mean the literal interpretation of the Scripture as opposed to the allegorical approach. You guys know the old adage, when the plain meaning of Scripture makes no sense, when the plain meaning of Scripture makes sense, seek no other sense. All right? Now, that's just a simple adage. But the Bible is clear about all the things that are the most important to us as believers in the church age right now. Do you see the point? And if we believe the Bible literally, we should be able to go to those primary texts that speak directly to the Christian, and we should be able to find big picture solutions for our struggle with these problems that harass us every day. But we've got to get the right approach to the Scripture. We can't go to a passage that isn't for, they're all for us. We can't go to a passage that isn't to us. Y'all understand that statement, right? All the Scripture is for us, but it's not all written to us. And so we find the Scripture that is written directly to us that requires no elaborate interpretation. We just understand the context and understand the vocabulary, and we compare Scripture with Scripture, and now we know what God expects from us. That's easier said than done, but it can be done. We have to get the right approach. And then number two, it's the problem is understanding context and meaning. And you don't need me to explain that to you. You've got the pastor for that, but you've got to understand who's writing it and who they're writing to and what the author of Scripture, both the human author and the Spirit of God, had in mind when the text was written. And when you understand that stuff, then you can start applying it to your life. And the reason I'm saying that is because I know what you're thinking. We know all that. But do you? In other words, is that just an academic awareness? Because we have a tendency to take Scripture and run straight to devotional application. And what we will do is sometimes develop false expectations, right? Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. And we find ourselves expecting things the Bible doesn't promise and fearing things that God has taken care of. We have to get the right approach. I think a third thing that is difficult for us is basic faith as opposed to philosophy. Just understand what it says. When Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me," we should draw something from that. What? Here's a difficult situation for the apostles. And it's going to get more difficult when Jesus leaves. And it's going to be some heavy-duty stress. But what does Jesus say? Don't be troubled about this. You believe in God. See where it starts? That's not what we want. We want Jesus to say, "Let not your heart be troubled. I'm going to make sure you get the loan for the house you dreamed of." See what we do right there? We allow too much of the world's mysticism. We allow too much of the prosperity gospel thinking. We allow too much of the rationalism and these type things to infect our devotional understanding of the Scripture. And we find ourselves just as bothered by the world's problems as they are. And I think we should be different. Now, so what do we take from the text that will help us with this? Well, you know, the pivotal statement is the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. So, I think you guys would agree with this, and I'm not setting you up for something, so you can go ahead and say amen. No sucker punches. But I believe that Bible salvation changes people's lives. I mean, the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a what? A new creature. Now, that doesn't mean, as some would, I don't think as many people believe this as their theological enemies would suggest, but sometimes our preachers out there are irresponsible with how they say things. They lead you to believe things that may not be fair. For instance, they will lead you to believe that if you're struggling in your life with some kind of sin, some kind of difficulty, some kind of weakness, that you're not really saved or you'd have the victory over that stuff. Well, Paul said to let not sin reign in your mortal body. Now, who's he saying that to? Christians. So why would Paul command Christians, admonish them, don't let sin reign in your mortal body if it wasn't possible for that old emperor to get back on the throne? It is possible. And we do struggle because we do live in the flesh. Okay? Y'all do agree, though, that there's a difference between someone who's struggling with sin because he never got saved, he's pretending, and someone who's struggling with sin because life is difficult and sometimes the flesh just gets in the driver's seat, right? There's two key words here that'll help us with this. It'll help us with the grace of God which bringeth this life-changing salvation. That grace is teaching us some things. What is it teaching us? It's teaching us that we have to deny some things and we have to look for something. That's kind of the building blocks of the Christian mentality in the midst of an adverse culture, right? In other words, it requires some things that are negative, some things that we must deny and reject and rebuke and oppose. Well, that's what it says, teaching us that, what's the next word? Denying. That's very negative. That's a very negative book, right? So there are some things we have to deny, and that requires discernment, because you should deny things that are objectionable, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. That's the command to be discerning. That's what it means. Abstain from all appearance of evil. I'm not trying to offend you. It doesn't mean that if you're drinking root beer out of a dark bottle, you're in sin. That's not what it means, because if you don't know root beer comes in a dark bottle, you've been asleep. All right? You come out of your coma. Right? What that means is, if you are proving all things, some things will appear to be good. Hold fast that which is good. When good is manifested, keep it. But every time evil appears, abstain from it. And that should tell us two things. Evil will appear and should be avoided, but it also should tell us that evil will keep appearing. That's why we have to be watchful, right? We have to be vigilant. There'll never come a day when this world will become a friend of grace. So it should be a danger sign to you as a Christian when you become weary with another sermon against another thing that you've allowed your flesh to get attached to. Right? Because if your preacher is a man of God who preaches the Bible and tries to teach it and apply it and teach it and apply it, he's going to be wrecking your fun on a regular basis. Denying and looking. So we have a discernment and a longing that should characterize our Christian living. Let's peel back the layer some more, and let's say that biblical guidance for this life will require a discerning aptitude. So, in other words, what I mean by that is the ability to live, the ability to live this life that is an ability that is shaped, characterized by discernment. So you develop that. Now, where do we get that? Well, because we begin this whole passage here by denying some things. A discerning aptitude is incredibly important. And friends, I don't have a lot of time, so I don't want to slip up here and be too, I don't want to misbehave. There's a lot of stupid people in the churches. See, that was a joke. You see, I set that up to let you know a funny's coming. I know your pastor's called you stupid before. I know him very well. We're all stupid. We all have a tendency to be foolish. That's why we have to have reminders on our lawnmower not to stick our hands under there while the mower's running. It's incredible, isn't it? There should be like a warning label on all single girls. Caution could ruin your life. You know what I mean? Be a good warning label. On all the young guys, those cool little young guys with the fluffy hair and the flip-flops, you know, there should be a warning label on that guy that says, caution, probably won't work until he's 30, you know. But what should we deny? We should deny, the Bible tells us, we should deny ungodliness. That's the first thing. And, you know, 1 Timothy 3:16 talks about Christ being manifest in the flesh. Great is the mystery of what? godliness. So we know what God is like because of Christ. That's what Hebrews 1 tells us, right? God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, and hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So the Lord Jesus Christ has given us this teaching example of what God is like, and anything that ain't like that ought to be denied. Anything that is ungodly is not for the believer. This world's way is against God's way. And we've got to get it through our heads. We've already said this, but we've got to stop being surprised when the world continues to show us that they're not on our team. So we deny ungodliness. Notice I did not say deny all the sinners you work with. The same Bible that says deny ungodliness says that Jesus was a friend of sinners and he eateth with them, right? I don't know who Edith is. The Bible doesn't say a lot about her, but Jesus ate with her and a bunch of sinners. Amen. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. So worldly refers to the system that seduces us into sin. And of course, a lust is a desire, but it's an illicit desire. And it could be a desire for something that we're not allowed to have, like... Look, there's nothing wrong with a young man wanting a wife these days. That's very refreshing. All right? But it does say, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. So that's a lust. That's an illicit desire. So there's also the idea of wanting, of lust being excessive. There are some things that's fine to want. You just shouldn't want that much of it. Do you follow what I'm saying? And so we just have to understand, according to the Scripture, what is right and what is wrong. And a worldly lust has to be denied. It's the desire to have the things that the world has to offer. You've heard the outline, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And the lust of the flesh is the desire to do things we shouldn't want to do. It's the lust of the flesh that makes me want to sleep late until the sun warms my feet. Amen. It's the flesh that makes me want to speak to my wife in very high volumes with stern words more often than is probably appropriate. She asks for it a lot, but sometimes it's just a go-to. You know what I mean? I just go to it as a default response. I wish if I had more time, I would get after some of you ladies tonight, I'm telling you. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust is a lust of the flesh. That's a desire to do, the lust of the eyes, the desire to have, and the pride of life. That's the desire to be somebody. And if you could pile up all that a person could do and all that a person could have and all that a person could be in this world, it's nothing compared to the grace of God and what he has for us. So we have to deny worldly lust. Just because you want it doesn't mean you should have it. Amen? We should deny ungodliness, worldly lust, but live soberly. That means not under the influence of passion. We are bothered and affected too much by our emotions. Amen? And, preachers like to blame all the church members for getting their feelings hurt, but I'm just going to tell you, preachers get their feelings hurt too. I mean, it's a race for me every Sunday to get home before it happens. If I pastored a real church like this, one this big, I guarantee as many people as are here right now, there's zero chance I'm making it home 5 Sundays out of the year without one of you guys hurting my feelings. Because I'm sensitive. I'm a sensitive guy. And if we allow those feelings and emotions, and I'll tell you what it'll do, it'll cause some of you to leave a wonderful church and go to a lesser church because you got your feelings hurt. You say, well, they shouldn't have said that to me. You may be absolutely right. Well, the pastor, he just forgot a big thing in my life. We do that sometimes. Shocking. We make mistakes. Sometimes we just don't want to go. That was funny, too. Come on. Y'all, I don't have time. I got to get done. But the point is, we have to live soberly, righteously, or deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and live soberly, That's not easy to do. We have to do it on purpose. That's an internal problem. And then righteously means that we are outwardly, to the best of our ability, by the grace of God, aligning ourselves with the law of God. That's outward. So we get the inward part right by living soberly, and we get the outward part right by living righteously. And then godly has to do with our upward trajectory, our daily practical worship of God. And now that's how we deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And then we wrap it up with not only a discerning attitude, but a longing affection. The Bible says here, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you looking forward to Jesus coming back? Man, I am. If I could push a button right now and have him come back, I would say, I'd like to eat this pizza bowl we're going to have after church tonight and then push it. When Lisa and I were in college, she used to say, because I'm so fantastic, she would say, is it bad that I don't want to die and go to heaven? I said, well, first of all, Lisa, it's understandable why you would want to be here with me. But we had that post-rapture, post-marriage and ministry theology. We thought we were going to get married and get in the ministry, and it was just going to be glorious. 2 weeks of that, we were ready for the rapture. I mean, we were looking for Jesus to come back. Yes. I used to tell her this is as deep as I could get in those days in Bible college, a dumber and a hoe handle. And I would just say, Lisa, all I know to tell you is I don't think Jesus is going to come back and us be disappointed. This world here is no friend of grace. And it has nothing for us. Not one thing out there that's going to help you guys. But Jesus is coming back. So in the meantime, let's behave ourselves if God will help us. Amen.
All right, welcome to my presentation on the King James Bible translators. Thank you, Pastor Alter, for inviting me to do this presentation. This will be the last night I'll be with you, and I want to thank the church for their tremendous hospitality and generosity that I've experienced while I've been here. So let's get started. There we go. All right, if you weren't here last night, here's a little bit of information about me. And I will mention my four books on the King James Bible at the end of the presentation and occasionally refer to one of them during the presentation. Now here's a picture, actually a painting, of the translators presenting the Bible to King James I. The author's name is George Kruger. The date, however, is unknown. Now, let me give you a brief overview of this presentation tonight. We know who 47 of the King James translators were. We know a lot about a few of them. We know something about some of them. But we know little about most of them. And then there are the other King James translators. These are the men we know that were involved in some way in making the King James Bible. But they are not included in the official list of translators. In this presentation, I want to talk about the King James translators in general and how we know what we know about them. But I want to also focus specifically on the other King James translators, the ones that are not in the official list. And especially, I want to focus on the most recently discovered translators. I want to give you tonight the names of the two most recently discovered translators of the King James Bible. All right, here's Hampton Court Palace. I talked about this last night. The origin of the King James Bible was the Hampton Court Conference in 1604. On the second day of the conference, the Puritan Dr. John Reynolds proposed that a new translation of the Bible be undertaken. There survive letters about the conference and anonymous accounts of the conference. I discuss these in my book, King James, His Bible, and Its Translators. But what you need to understand is the Hampton Court Conference tells us nothing about the translators other than they were to be learned men. That's it. That's all we know from the records of the Hampton Court Conference. All right, here's King James, and here's a quote from a letter he wrote that concerns the translators. After the Hampton Court Conference in January of 1604, a list of potential translators was submitted to King James. A July 22nd, 1604 letter of King James mentions that he had appointed 54 learned men as translators. There's the exact quote from the letter. This is the only reference to 54 men being appointed as translators. Just this letter from the king. All right, here is a copy of one of the translators' manuscript. There are seven of these manuscripts that are extant that list the King James translators along with which of the six translation companies that they worked on. There are only 47 men listed, not 54. Some manuscripts list men by office instead of name. Some manuscripts omit a name. But there's never more than 47 men listed. Most manuscripts also include the list of the rules given to the translators that I talked about last night and we'll talk about again tonight. Now, these manuscripts tell us that the work of translation took place at three places: Westminster, Oxford, and Cambridge. Here is Westminster Abbey. This is the English National Church adjacent to the Palace of Westminster, where Parliament meets. An abbey is a Catholic monastery for monks. The origins of Westminster Abbey go back to the 10th century. Construction of the present church began in 1245. It is now a very large complex. Westminster Abbey was a monastery until the time of Henry VIII, who made it into a cathedral. A cathedral is simply a church that contains the headquarters of a bishop. In 1560, Queen Elizabeth turned this into a church responsible directly to the sovereign. As it remains to this day, the Church of England is the state church of England. All the monarchs of England are crowned at Westminster Abbey. Over 3,000 of the most significant people in English history are buried or commemorated at Westminster Abbey. King James is buried there. This was one of the locations for the translation of the King James Bible. Another location, Oxford University, founded in 1096. It is the oldest English university and the second oldest university in continuous existence. It is one of the most prestigious universities in the world. Many of the King James translators went to Oxford. The university is divided into self-governing colleges. Oxford operates the largest university press in the world. The third location for the translation was at Cambridge University. This was founded in 1209. It is the second oldest English university and the fourth oldest university in continuous existence. It is also one of the most prestigious universities in the world. Many of the King James translators went to Cambridge. Like Oxford, Cambridge is divided into self-governing colleges. Cambridge operates the world's oldest publishing house and is the second largest university press in the world. And I should also say that the most accurate King James Bibles are printed by Cambridge University Press. Here are the translation companies. There are six translation companies, two met at Westminster, two at Cambridge, two at Oxford. So this shows you how the books of the Bible were divided up among the translation companies. Now you notice that the second Cambridge company translated the Apocrypha. And it is very important that you read my chapter on the Authorized Version and the Apocrypha in my book, King James, His Bible and Its Translators. All right, here are the King James translators on themselves. This is what they said about themselves. These three statements that they made about themselves are taken from the translator's dedication to the king and also from their preface. They were the greatest scholars in the world, yet they were not full of themselves. Now contrast this with the translators of modern versions. All you hear about is what great scholars that they are and how they're smart enough that they can tell us what really belongs in the Bible and what's wrong with our King James Bible. So let's start looking at some of these learned men. Here is Lancelot Andrews, and then on the right, Miles Smith. There was a tremendous revival of learning that preceded the translation of the King James Bible. The King James translators were indeed learned men. They were the greatest Hebrew and Greek scholars of their day. Translator Lancelot Andrews on the left knew so many languages that it was said he could have served as an interpreter at the Tower of Babel. Translator Miles Smith on the right was called a walking library. Translator John Reynolds, whom I mentioned earlier, was called a living library, a third university. Oxford, Cambridge, Reynolds, a third university. Translator John Overall was said to have spent so many years lecturing in Latin that he found it troublesome to speak English in his sermons. Nine of the King James translators had served as Regius professors of Hebrew or Greek. This is the king's named professor of Hebrew and Greek. Three of them had been Regius professors of divinity. Now, where do we get information about the King James translators? There are seven places that I have listed here. This is where we get information about the translators. Any book you pick up about the King James translators, this is where they got the information. So let's look briefly at these seven pieces of information about the King James translators. All right, number one is the first biography of the King James translators. And here's a picture, I guess, of the first page. The first attempt in history to provide some biographical information about the translators was written around 1650. It was a five-page manuscript. It exists today in the Lambeth Palace Library. It was first noticed and mentioned in a book in 1905. with a transcription of the first four pages. However, a fifth page was miscatalogued and thought lost. If you read Westcott's church history book in the appendix where he transcribes this manuscript because it's so difficult to read, at the end of page four, he says, the rest of the manuscript is missing. The fifth page was miscatalogued and thought lost until I obtained a copy of it some years ago, and I discovered that it went with the other four pages of the manuscript. So I have here tonight on my table all five pages that you can examine of the first biography of the King James translators. Number two, the Dictionary of National Biography. The Dictionary of National Biography is the standard reference work on notable figures from British history. It was published by Oxford University Press, or it has been published continuously since 1917. Publication began in 1885 by the publisher Smith, Elder & Company. The 63 volumes of the first edition were completed in 1900. And they examine the lives of 29,120 people. A supplement was added after 1900. A second edition with revisions was published in 22 volumes in 1908, 1909. More supplements followed. The Oxford Dictionary of National Biography was published in 2004. Here's a picture of it. 60 volumes. It's also been published online. It covers 50,113 people. The first and second editions and many of the supplements are available for free online. If you want to look up a translator in this new edition, you got to get a subscription. Most major libraries have this complete set of the Oxford Dictionary of National Biography. If you want to read about the King James translators, this is the number one place to go. You go online and you look them up in the older edition, or you go to a major library and you look them up in this new edition. And that's where you're going to find most of the information about the translators, the Dictionary of National Biography. All right, number three, here is another source for information about the translators, and that would be a major history of the English Bible. And there are a number of major histories of the English Bible that have been written. Westcott, Anderson, here's a more recent one by David Daniel, The Bible in English. Most major histories of the English Bible contain some information about some of the more notable King James translators. Number four, the histories of the graduates of the Oxford and Cambridge schools contain information about many of the King James translators. Remember what I said earlier. The King James translators, the majority of them, they either went to Oxford or they went to Cambridge. Some of them went to both. So the histories of the graduates of these schools will give you information about many of the King James translators. The one on the left would be from Oxford. The one on the right, the history of the Cambridge graduates. Number five, English church histories contain information about some of the more notable King James translators. And here's the Church History of Britain by Thomas Fuller, a very, very detailed and popular work on British church history. And there are others. All right, number six, books about the King James translators. Well, obviously, that's where you're going to find some information about the translators. There were a few books written in the 1800s about the translators. Here are the recent books. The men behind the King James Version by Payne, 1977 on the far left, the original title from 1959 was The Learned Men. I talked about Payne last night. Then in the middle, here's the King James Bible Translators by Olga Opfel, 1982. And then on the far right, this is the most recent work, God's Secretaries, The Making of the King James Bible by Adam Nicholson, 2003. In England, it had a different title, Power and Glory, Jacobean England and the Making of the King James Bible. And then in 2011, it was reissued with the third title, same book, but with another title, and it was called When God Spoke English, The Making of the King James Bible. I have all three of these on my table for you to see after the presentation. Now, all books that discuss the King James translators, they get their information either from the Oxford English Dictionary or the histories of Oxford and Cambridge. So everything you read in any of these books about the translators, it all came from the Oxford English Dictionary, either the early edition or some of the later ones, or it came from a history of the Oxford schools or the Cambridge schools. All right, number seven. There are biographies of individual translators that have been published. On the far left, we have the Anthony Walker biography of John Boyce. And I mentioned this last night. The most important translator of the King James Bible was John Boyce. The reason we know so much about him is because of this biography that was written by a man named Anthony Walker, and the biography was transcribed into a book in 1735. And I have a copy of this biography from this book on the table for you to view. I also own two rare biographies of King James translators, John Harmer on the right and Richard Thompson in the middle. Each of those were published in 2016. So those are the seven places you're going to find information about the King James translators. Now, what are the records of the translators that they left us for us to see what they did in their translation work? There are five things that survive from the hands of the translators or an individual translator. Now, I discussed all these in detail last night in my presentation on the making of the King James Bible. So I'm just going to run through these real quick tonight. All right, the first thing the translators left us is manuscript 98. This is a proposed biblical text for Romans through Jude made by the Westminster New Testament Company of Translators. It contains corrected verses from the Bishop's Bible written out with blank space signifying verses in the Bishop's Bible that were to be left unchanged. It shows the completed work on a first rough draft of the biblical books a translation company was assigned. It gives us a text that is approximately halfway between the Bishop's Bible 1602 and the AV 1611. And I had this on display last night. All right. The second thing left to us by the translators is the Bodleian Bishop's Bible. This is the only surviving copy of the 40 large church Bibles that the printer, Robert Barker, supplied to the translators. It's a 1602 Bishop's Bible with annotations made by the translators that indicate changes to be made to the Bishop's Bible. I have a whole chapter on the Bodleian Bishop's Bible in my book, King James, His Bible, and Its Translators. This was also on display last night, a copy of the entire thing. All right, number three. We have the notebook of one translator, Samuel Ward. He was one of the translators of the Apocrypha. This notebook of his contains his notes on 11 chapters from two apocryphal books, and it shows proposed revisions to the bishop's Bible. Wasn't discovered till 2014. All right, the fourth thing left us by the translators is the notes of John Boys. He served on the second Cambridge company that translated the Apocrypha. The notes he made at the final meeting of 12 translators consist of 39 pages covering 480 verses in the Epistles and Revelation. The notes are written in Latin, Greek, and English. And I have a whole chapter on these John Boy's notes in my book, King James, His Bible, and Its Translators. We're going to return to these notes later because there's something very important we need to notice about them. All right, number five, the translator's preface. This shows us that the King James Bible was a translation and a revision. It shows us the connection with the bishop's Bible. It shows the translator's reliance on previous English versions. And it shows us the translators at work. So those are the five things left to us by the translators. Now, for the rest of the evening, I want to focus on the other King James translators. We know who the 47 men were. We can look at the lists and get their names. But what about the other ones? We know there were other men who would be involved in the work, even without the explicit evidence we have regarding the other translators that I'm going to talk about. In the letter of King James that I mentioned earlier, he mentions other learned men that were going to assist the translators. All of the evidence for the other translators is mentioned in my book, King James, His Bible, and Its Translators, except for the two newly discovered translators that I'm going to talk about tonight. All right, here is the translator's rules manuscript that I introduced to you last night. There are seven manuscript copies of these rules held in three different libraries in the United Kingdom. Most manuscripts also include the list of the names of the translators and the company they served on. And I still have these out on the table like I had last night, where you can look at the rules and then you can also look at the names of the translators organized into six companies. Now, the other King James translators. Look at these rules out of that list of 15 rules given to the translators. Rule 11, Rule 12, and Rule 15. If you look at these rules, it tells us in Rule 11 about other learned men cooperating with the translation. In Rule 12, it mentions clergymen that are going to assist with the translation. And then in Rule 15, it mentions grave divines. That would be theologians. These were all people that were going to assist in the work of translation. They're just general statements. No names are given. But just from these rules, we know that there were going to be some other men involved. So who are these other men? Here are the other King James translators. Richard Bancroft, Thomas Bilson, and I have images of those that we'll look at, George Rives, William Eyre, William Thorne, Andrew Lake, John Aglionby, Leonard Hutton, and John Howson. I also have an image of him. So here are the other King James translators. These are all mentioned in my book, King James, His Bible, and Its Translators. Here's Richard Bancroft. He was the chief overseer of the King James Bible, but yet he's not in the list of the translators. But he's the chief overseer. He was educated at Cambridge. He attended the Hampton Court Conference. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury the whole time that the translators worked on the King James Bible. He never saw the completed Bible. He died in 1610, just before it was published. All right, then you have Thomas Bilson. He also attended the Hampton Court Conference. He became the Bishop of Winchester. He was one of the two men who put the finishing touch on the new Bible. He is also thought to have written the dedication to King James that still appears in the front of some of your Bibles, especially if it's published by Cambridge or Oxford. All right, here are some of the other King James translators that I gave you in that list. And I'm also giving you here the translation company that they worked with. Contemporary records identify these men as being translators in some capacity, even though they're not in the official list. These men were involved with the translation. George Rives is called an overseer of the translation in a contemporary document. William Eyre is a consultant. William Thorne is called a translator. Arthur Lake is called a translator. John Aglionby and Leonard Hutton apparently replaced other translators who died. Now, the details of all these men and their involvement with the King James Bible are given in my book, King James, His Bible, and Its Translators. Now, here's one more guy that was in that list I gave you, John Howson. And I want to say a little bit more about him, because all I say in my book is just a brief statement that a contemporary source names him as a translator. But let me give you a little more detail. John Howson was the vice chancellor of Oxford University. He later became a bishop. The contemporary source that I mentioned in my book just briefly is Robert Gentile. His father, Albrico Gentile, was an Italian doctor of Roman law who became Regius Professor of Civil Law at Oxford in 1587. He wrote a letter in 1603 in support of something that John Howson wrote. And then in May of 1605, his son, the younger Gentile, dedicated his father's treatise on the Old Latin Bible to John Howson because, quote, his father had told him of Howson's great admiration for the Vulgate edition, and because Howson was now engaged with others on the English translation ordered by the monarch. So there is a contemporary source naming John Howson as one of the translators. In 1611, Howson preached a sermon in which he attacked some of the notes in the Geneva Bible, and for this he was censured in 1612 by the vice chancellor of Oxford. So those are the other King James translators that we know about and that I talk about in my book. But what about the newest King James translators? I told you two new ones have been discovered recently. The first one is William Hutchinson. William Hutchinson. And the second is Nicholas Felton. These are the two newest King James translators that perhaps 10 years ago, nobody knew they existed. So I want to talk first of all about William Hutchinson and show you why that he is a translator. All right, you remember the John Boy's notes? I told you we'd look at those notes again later. Well, that time is now. I want to talk about John Boy's notes and Dr. William Hutchinson. I don't have a picture of Hutchinson to show you, but let me tell you a little bit about him. He was educated at St. John's College, Oxford. He held various church offices. He served as the Archdeacon of Cornwall from 1603 until his death in 1616. In a court record dated February 29th, 1612, in which a pardon was extended to Hutchinson for the charge of simony, which means buying a church office, he is referred to in this official court record as, quote, one lately employed in the translation of the Bible. It is entirely possible that Hutchinson was one of the 12 men who met for 9 months at the general meeting of translators in London for the final revision of the Authorized Version. In the notes kept by translator John Boy's, certain translators are referred to by their initials. And what I have there is a list of all the different initials that John Boy's has in his notes. Now, we know that AD is a reference to translator Andrew Downs. We also know that D. Harmer is a reference to Dr. John Harmer. The identities of B and C, nobody knows who they are. But look at the rest of these. There's one reference to H, one to D. Hutch, one to Hutch, two to D. Hutch, and two to D. H. Now, the H and the Hutch cannot refer to translator Ralph Hutchinson, Dr. Ralph Hutchinson, because he died in 1606. Since the final revisers at the general meeting were said to be chosen from among the translators, it is entirely possible that William Hutchinson had replaced Ralph Hutchinson before he became one of the final revisers. In the annals or chronicles of the principal figures in English church history, there's a list of the archdeacons of Cornwall. And it says of William Hutchinson, instituted September 5th, 1603, on the presentation of the Reverend Ralph Hutchinson. There is a connection, according to these records, between Ralph Hutchinson and William Hutchinson. Now, they were not related, but there is a definite connection. So it is very likely that in the John Boy's notes, when he refers to Hutch and D. Hutch, he is referring to Dr. William Hutchinson. And as I said a few minutes ago, whether he is the one in these initials or not, in 1612, he is termed a translator of the Bible in an official court record. So William Hutchinson was involved in some way with the translation of the King James Bible. He is one of the newest translators. Here is the second newest translator, Nicholas Felton. He was educated at Pembroke College, Cambridge. He served as the rector of St. Mary Le Bow Church in London from 1596 until he became the Bishop of Bristol in 1617. Now listen carefully. He succeeded his close friend and King James translator, Lancelot Andrews, as the Bishop of Ely in 1619. He was also a friend of translator Roger Fenton. And in fact, he preached the funeral sermon for Roger Fenton in 1615. There is an abundance of evidence that Nicholas Felton was a King James translator. And this evidence comes from a wide variety of sources that I'm going to show you momentarily. However, unlike the evidence for the other King James translators that I've been talking about, none of the evidence is from a contemporary source. It's all from later in history. So I'll summarize the evidence, and you can decide for yourself, was he in fact the translator? Didn't Fox News used to say, "We report, you decide"? Wasn't that their slogan? Well, I'm gonna report the evidence and you decide if he was a translator. All right, here's Trinity Church. The St. Mary Le Bow Church in London, on the left, has a historic sister church on Broadway and Royal Street in New York City, Trinity Church. It was founded in 1667. It's home to the grave of Alexander Hamilton and several delegates to the Continental Congress. But you know, there's also a connection between Felton himself and another church in New York City. Here is St. Thomas Church, located on Fifth Avenue in New York City. It was incorporated in 1824. There is a stained glass window in this church that honors three of the King James translators. This is mentioned in a book in 2001 by John Robert Wright. The book is titled St. Thomas Church, Fifth Avenue. Here's a picture of the St. Thomas Church stained glass windows, honoring three of the translators. So the stained glass window depicts three English bishops that were largely responsible for the King James Bible. So who are these men in these stained glass windows in this church in New York City? Bishop Lancelot Andrews of Winchester on the left, Bishop Nicholas Felton of Ely, and then Bishop Miles Smith of Gloucester. Felton was an ancestor of the man who donated the stained glass window in 1937. Here's John Milton. The famed English poet John Milton died in 1674. He composed two elegies in 1626. That's a memorial poem after someone dies. The first marked the death of King James translator Lancelot Andrews, and the second, the death of Nicholas Felton. Both of these men died in 1626. There are two recent books on John Milton that mention these memorial poems, and they name Felton as a King James translator. Here are some references to Nicholas Felton from various sources throughout the 1800s and early 1900s. This is just a few of them. Now, no history of the Church of England, nor history of the English Bible, identifies Felton as a translator. However, many other religious and secular sources do name Felton as a translator. Here are some examples of references to Felton found in books, encyclopedias, and dictionaries throughout the 1800s. And I want to note two things. The early editions of the Oxford National Biography, the Dictionary of National Biography, they name Felton as a translator. The later edition does not. It drops that reference. Secondly, in the biographical list of all known students, graduates, and holders of office at the University of Cambridge, Nicholas Felton is said to have been one of the translators appointed by King James. So there is a tremendous amount of evidence from a wide variety of religious and secular sources that name Felton as a translator. And here's the last reference to Felton that I want to mention. This is the oldest reference. So who are these gentlemen? Francis Godwin on the left and William Richardson on the right. Nicholas Felton is identified as a translator in the second edition of James Bentham's book, The History and Antiquities of the Cathedral Church of Ely. That book was published in 1812. Felton does not appear in the first edition of Bentham's work from 1771. However, Bentham provides in a footnote a source for his claim that Felton was one of the King James translators. And in that source, it's a reference to a work of Bishop Francis Godwin, who died in 1633, titled A Catalogue of the Bishops of England. Godwin issued a Latin translation of this in 1616, and it doesn't mention Felton. However, in 1743, William Richardson issued a Latin edition of Godwin's work, and it mentions Felton as a translator. So the oldest known reference to Nicholas Felton as a translator is 1743. There are about 25 references to him as a translator throughout the 1800s and early 1900s. So was he a translator? I think the evidence is pretty strong that he was a translator, Nicholas Felton. All right, now what about some of these other translators? If you pick up a book on the King James translators, sometimes you'll see these three names mentioned. And somebody will say, well, these men were also translators. Well, guess what? There is no proof to support those claims. Those three men. All right, here's the material I have on display for you tonight. I have all of the translator's rules manuscripts with the lists of the translators. There are seven known copies, and I have copies of all of them. They're back here on the table. I also have a copy of the first biography of the translators, and also biographies of individual translators and the translators as a whole. Every known biography that I know of, I have on the back table for you to take a look at. All right, here's my books on the King James Bible. And the only thing I have left on the book table is two copies of King James's Bible and its translators. So if you don't have a copy of that book that I've mentioned many times tonight, they've already been paid for by a generous benefactor. Come pick it up. I got two left. I have many other books, which you can find on my website, vancepublications.com. I have 36 books total. And this concludes my presentation on the King James Bible translators. Remember those names, Nicholas Felton and William Hutchinson. Thank you.